One of the new cliches that's been introduced into our vocabulary over the past couple years is the phrase alternative facts, which was coined by Kellyanne Conway in January of 2017. Ms. Conway first used this phrase in an interview with Meet the Press as she was trying to explain statements made by the White House, which seemed to be greatly exaggerated, if not altogether false. When asked by the interviewer to explain these claims, she responded that the press secretary was merely giving the public alternative facts. To which the interviewer replied, "Wait a minute. Alternative facts? Alternative facts are not facts. They're falsehoods." The phrase alternative facts is a relatively new one in our language and culture, but this tendency to stretch and to misrepresent truth is certainly nothing new, as we're going to see this morning in God's Word. A group of false teachers who are maliciously promoting alternative facts about the Apostle Paul. Or to say it the old-fashioned way, they were slandering Paul. And in the process of spreading their lies, they were bringing both Paul and the gospel of Jesus Christ into disrepute. As you've already opened your Bible, I would draw your attention to verses 10 to 24. We're going to begin reading this week where we left off last time. Galatians chapter 1, beginning this morning in verse 10. I remind you, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. What I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. These verses that we just read from God's inspired word are Paul's response to slanderous accusations that were being brought against him in the Galatian churches. And we dig into the text this morning. We're going to observe, first of all, the nature of these accusations. And second of all, the response that Paul offers in defense of his ministry and ultimately in defense of the gospel itself. And so with God's help, that's where we're heading in the sermon this morning, first of all, Paul's defense against those who wanted to discredit him and to destroy the gospel. Although it's true that we don't have a record of the exact words and accusations that were being spoken against Paul in these churches, it is equally true that we can reconstruct their line of reasoning by the things that Paul wrote here in the opening chapter of Galatians and by the shape of his argument. We've already observed the fact from the first verse of chapter 1 that Paul's apostolic credentials were being questioned by these men. And now in verses 10 and 11, we see two more accusations that were being widely circulated among the Christians. First of these accusations can be seen in verse 10, and it's simply this: Paul is a self-promoting people pleaser who is out to gain a following. Have another look at verse 10. You'll be able to see it for yourself. Paul writes, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." The first piece of slander being spread by the Judaizers was that Paul was a people pleaser, that he wanted to gain a popular following by spreading a message of grace and by not requiring the new believers to adapt themselves to all of the traditions and customs of the Jewish faith. They were arguing, in effect, that Paul was lowering the bar of salvation in an effort to gain popularity among the Gentiles when he should have been forcing the Gentiles to get circumcised according to the law and to affirm a kosher diet and to observe all of the other man-made rules and traditions and regulations that the rabbis had developed and imposed upon the people. Paul was being slandered as a people pleaser, but secondly, in verses 11 and 12, we discern what is an even more serious accusation, that Paul has been preaching a garbled secondhand gospel that he received from man and not from God. And so in verse 11, the Apostle Paul responds to the second allegation, and he says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." If you want to get to the very heart of Paul's argument here in this chapter, you'll find it in these two verses. This is Paul's basic thesis statement that he is going to flesh out in the remaining verses and that he is going to prove by giving us a personal autobiography. Now, though we find snippets of Paul's testimony scattered throughout the New Testament, this is certainly the longest and the most detailed sketch of Paul's life that we find anywhere outside of the book of Acts. Verses that are almost as interesting to us as Christians as they are helpful in combating the false accusations of these men. And so there you have it, friends, three different accusations that were being spread against Paul in an effort to undermine the gospel. First of all, that he was not a true apostle. Second of all, that he was a self-promoting people pleaser. And thirdly, that he was preaching a garbled secondhand message. As we consider the way that Paul was being smeared and slandered from the very infancy of the church, it is important to recognize this is one of the ways that Satan has persistently tried to undermine the message of the gospel over the past 2,000 years. Of all of the biblical authors that we could name this morning, it's no exaggeration to say that the Apostle Paul has been more maligned and more slandered than anyone else, and that the enemies of Christ and the gospel have taken particular aim at this apostle and his writings. In the early church, the Apostle Paul was often caricatured as a libertine by his Jewish opponents, but today he is often dismissed for the exact opposite reasons. Today, many people view Paul as a legalist who is harsh and unyielding and overbearing, in contrast to Jesus Christ, who is meek and mild and gentle. It's not uncommon today to hear people cry foul when it comes to Paul's teaching regarding gender roles, and especially regarding sexuality. Claims that Paul was a misogynist who hated women. Claims that Paul was homophobic and narrow-minded when it came to sex. Claim that Paul was a man of his times, filled with hatred and prejudice and misunderstanding. A man who should not be taken seriously in our modern so-called enlightened age. For centuries, the false religion of Islam has taken issue with the Apostle Paul, claiming that Paul was the great corrupter of the gospel and that he was a man who took the pristine teachings of Jesus and twisted them beyond recognition. Muslim scholars often claim that it was Paul who invented the Christian faith, that it was Paul who bears responsibility for leading people away from the truth. Tragically, these same slanderous claims have been echoed in many liberal churches and seminaries by men and women who are deeply embarrassed by Paul, who want to be rid of Paul forever, who want to drive a wedge between the teachings of Christ and the teachings of Paul. Liberal seminaries and liberal churches today, there is a deeply rooted bias against the writings of Paul, and sadly that bias has crept into our evangelical circles through the subtlety of false teachers who have come to view the words of Christ as carrying more authority and weight than the words of Paul. It's one of the reasons why I personally do not care very much for red letter editions of the Bible. Because red-letter editions of the Bible tend to give the false impression, whether intentionally or not, that the words written in the red ink are somehow more important than the words written in the black ink. that we ought to take the words written in red with a great seriousness, and that we ought to take the words written in black with a grain of salt. For 2 millennia now, Satan has been on a relentless campaign to slander and discredit Paul and his writings, and the reason for this is really not very hard to understand. For if we can do away with Paul, we can do away with half of the New Testament. If we can do away with Paul, if we can push Paul off onto the sidelines, we can do away with many, many parts of the Bible that tend to rub us the wrong way and to make us feel uncomfortable. But more to the point, if we can get rid of Paul, if we can get rid of his epistles, we can get rid of all of the precise theology that he brings to the table in helping us to understand the marvelous plan of redemption and salvation in Christ. It's an awful lot easier to redefine the gospel. It's an awful lot easier to preach a false gospel if we don't have to worry too much about the writings of Paul. And so for various reasons, either ethical or theological, many people have either been angered or embarrassed by Paul. But I want to say, brothers and sisters, as Bible-believing Christians, we ought to love the writings of Paul. We ought to believe that Paul wrote these books under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And because of that reason, Paul's letters carry all of the authority of Jesus Christ. For as we read, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And certainly, if Peter and the other apostles viewed the writings of Paul as inspired Scripture in the New Testament, as we know that they did, then you and I would be utterly foolish to reject them and to think that we know better. 3 accusations were brought against Paul by these false teachers in the early church: that he wasn't a true apostle, that he was out to please men, that he was promoting a secondhand message. And now in the remainder of this chapter, Paul is going to address the accusers for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the church. But before we get into the actual content of Paul's defense, it's important to say a word about Paul's motivation in this struggle, lest we get the wrong impression and jump to false conclusions. Given the very strong and sometimes even angry tone that Paul takes in this epistle, it might be easy to assume that Paul has been personally offended by the false teachers and that he's writing this epistle to clear his own name. Throughout the New Testament, we sometimes see Paul on the defensive, often defending his apostolic credentials against those who have called them into question. That defensive posture is very evident here in the book of Galatians. It's also quite evident in the book of 2 Corinthians, where false teachers were using similar tactics in that local church. And so we might read a letter like Galatians or 2 Corinthians and get the wrong idea about Paul, to think that Paul was obsessed with his own reputation and that he was angry and offended because of a personal slight. I'd like to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, in reality, nothing could be further from the truth. Paul's motivation in writing this chapter was not to avenge himself. It wasn't to win a theological debate. Paul's motivation was always and in every circumstance to protect and to defend the gospel of God's grace. Paul understands the strategy of the enemy to undermine the gospel by undermining his apostolic authority. And so he protects the former by defending the latter. Paul is not motivated here by self-interest. And this truth is reinforced by something that we read in the book of Philippians chapter 1. In Paul's letter to the Philippian church, he says this: "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." You see, friends, when it came to personal opinions, when it came to personal rivalries, Paul couldn't have cared less what people thought about him or what people said about him, just as long as those people were preaching the true, unadulterated gospel of Christ. For the Apostle Paul, the gospel was the bottom line. That's what he cared about. That's what Paul was willing to go to the mat for, as we see in this chapter of Galatians. Paul knew that in Galatia, the false, malicious slander that was being spread in the church was an imminent threat to the gospel. And so he addresses the accusers in these verses and gives many pieces of evidence that prove what he says is true. To begin with, in verse 10, Paul deals with the first accusation that he is a self-promoting people pleaser. And I want to draw your attention back to that verse once again. Verse 10 says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." In answering this accusation that Paul's out to make a name for himself by lowering the bar of salvation, Paul reminds the Galatians that at one time he himself had the full approval of men. Before his conversion on the road to Damascus, Paul was a rising star among the Pharisees. As he puts it over in Philippians 3, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As a young man, Paul sat under one of the leading rabbis of that time, Gamaliel. As a result, Paul had received a first-class seminary education. Paul was a Harvard graduate, if you will. He was on the path towards greatness. He was likely voted by his class as the most likely to succeed. And indeed, Paul was immensely successful in his religious career. He was a voting member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, a man who wielded a great deal of religious and political influence. We know from the scriptures that Paul enjoyed the confidence of the high priest, for according to Acts chapter 9, this despotic ruler had given him letters authorizing him to arrest and to extradite any Christians that he found in the synagogues of Damascus. Just think about it. If the false teachers were right that Paul was out to promote himself and to become a people pleaser, the very best thing that Paul could have done was to stay put right where he was in the Jewish faith. That's essentially what Paul says at the end of verse 10. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. In other words, Paul is highlighting the obvious fact that his conversion from Judaism to Christianity did not help him to win friends in high places. Quite to the contrary, it cost him everything that he held dear. Humanly speaking, Paul's conversion to Christianity cost him everything he had worked so hard to gain. It cost him the approval of the high priest. It cost him the approval of his old friends and colleagues in the synagogue. It cost him advancement up the ranks of Judaism. You know, it probably even cost Paul the affection of his own wife, as the Bible hints that Paul was once a married man who quite possibly was abandoned by his spouse. The narrative being promoted by the Galatian spin doctors was irrational at its heart, for if self-promotion was Paul's endgame, the best thing he could have done was to remain a Pharisee and to stay on the fast track towards worldly success and fame. Well, Paul deals with that first accusation in verse 10, and after putting that one to rest, he turns to the other accusation that is really much more serious, the notion that he was preaching a false and a man-centered gospel. Verse 11, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." These false teachers, these Judaizers, desperately wanted the Galatians to see Paul as an imposter, to see Paul as a self-proclaimed apostle who was peddling a half-baked message. They wanted the Galatian Christians to think that Paul had heard little bits and pieces of the gospel, but that he'd either misunderstood the truth that he'd heard and muddled it all up, or else that Paul had fabricated his own message and was now trying to foist it on others. Paul's accusers are actually raising a very important question for us to consider. Whose gospel is this anyway? Whose gospel is it? Did Paul's gospel originate in the imagination of fallible men, or did it originate in the infallible mind of the Almighty God? That's the question. That's what the Galatian church is struggling with. And in the remainder of the chapter, Paul is going to show us beyond any doubt that the gospel he preached was not man's gospel, but God's gospel. Paul's aim here in the remaining verses is to expose the alternative facts of his opponents for what they really are, malicious and damnable lies. And here in verses 13 to 24, we find no fewer than 9 pieces of evidence that conclusively show the genuineness of Paul's apostolic calling and the divine origin of the message he preached. First piece of evidence that Paul puts forward comes to us in verse 13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Defending his ministry and his message, Paul wants the Galatians to remember that the very fact he was telling them about Jesus Christ at all was a miracle, because at one time Paul was the arch enemy of Christ in the Christian faith. Before Paul's conversion that day on the road to Damascus, his only concern in life was how he could stamp out Christianity, how he could be rid of the Christians forever. He was, at that time in his life, a religious terrorist, a violent zealot who was utterly consumed with hatred for Christ. And the obvious implication of this reality is that Paul would not have been easily turned aside from that radical path. About 10 years ago, when I was in campus ministry in Montreal, our students had the opportunity to hear a testimony from an Islamic terrorist from Sudan who had been totally transformed by the gospel and then called into pastoral ministry in Calgary. His story left a deep impression on me. It reminded me of the Apostle Paul. It reminded me of the reality of God's grace, which is able to make even the most violent and wicked of men clean. And that's exactly what happened in Paul's life. It's a testimony to the truth of the gospel that he preached. Secondly, verse 14, Paul reminds the Galatians that he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his own age among his people, so extremely zealous was he for the traditions of his fathers. Very important to notice here in this verse is Paul's mention of the Jewish tradition, for this is exactly what the Judaizers were trying to force on the Galatians as a condition for salvation. Now, as Christians, we consider the law of Moses to be a precious part of God's inspired, infallible word. But back in the first century setting, the Jewish rabbis had adopted a whole range of man-made traditions and rules which were intended to guard and to protect the law of Moses. In the sense, they were trying to put a fence or a hedge around the law so that nobody in the covenant community would be in danger of getting even close, so that nobody would violate it. Although God originally gave the law to Israel as a means of humbling them, a means of exposing their total inability to please God through human effort, many of the Jews had misunderstood the purpose of God's law and had come to think that they could be saved by keeping the law. God's original design in the law was to humble mankind, to expose our desperate need for divine grace, but sadly the law had become a source of pride and arrogance, and a false religion had developed up around it. The works-based religion of the Pharisees and the scribes, which Jesus condemned in the strongest of language. At one time, Paul the Pharisee was enslaved to this false religion of tradition and law. At one time, Paul would have been every bit as zealous for the traditions of the fathers as the Judaizers. But as we know, something amazing happened to Paul that changed his total outlook on life and on law and on religion. In one moment, Paul went from a person who thought he could save himself by law-keeping to a person who knew that he was lost and helpless, that he was a sinner in need of grace. Something happened to Paul that day that changed his outlook, and that something, brothers and sisters, was the gospel. It was through the gospel that Paul came to realize that he was indeed a sinner in need of grace, and that the law of Moses had no power except to convict and to condemn and to humble him into the very dirt. By no means was Paul ignorant of the Jewish laws and traditions, but unlike the Judaizers, Paul knew that these things were not the gospel, that these things did not in and of themselves have power to save. Third piece of evidence Paul offers against his accusers is found in verse 15, where Paul speaks of him who set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace. And I think that these are some of the most beautiful verses in the whole chapter. In bolstering the claim that Paul had received the gospel directly from God and not from men, Paul wants the Galatians to know that he receives salvation in exactly the same way as a result of God's direct intervention. You know, friends, it's not as though Paul just woke up one morning and rolled out of bed and thought to himself, this would be a marvelous day for me to pray the sinner's prayer and to become a Christian. No, Paul wants the Galatians to know that before he ever decided for Christ, Christ had already decided for him. For what we have here in verse 15 is Paul's affirmation of God's sovereign, unconditional election, the fact that God chooses and calls the lost sinner to salvation, not as a result or a function of the sinner's natural inclinations and abilities, but rather as a function of God's sovereign and gracious will. For as Paul tells us in Romans 3, there is not a single person on planet Earth who naturally seeks after God unless God is already seeking after them. And if you know anything about Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, you will already know the truth of this doctrine. When Paul woke up that morning and started walking down the road with letters from the high priest to persecute and imprison Christians, he had absolutely no intention on becoming a Christian, never mind on becoming a missionary and an apostle. In his natural, unregenerate state, Paul was using his free will, as all people do, to rebel against a holy God, to persecute the people of God, until the moment when God sovereignly opened his eyes, miraculously unstopped his ears, and definitively turned his broken will in a different direction. Paul was heading in one direction that morning, and God decisively flipped him around and set him on a new pathway that would totally revolutionize his life. There's an old hymn that was written in the early 19th century. It beautifully summarizes the truth that Paul proclaims here about God's initiative and election. The words go like this: "My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. You took the sin that stained me. You cleansed and made me new. Of old you have ordained me that I should live in you. Unless your grace had called me and taught my opening mind, the world would have enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart knows none above you. For your rich grace I thirst. I know that if I love you, you must have loved me first." No, brothers and sisters, not many of us here in this room today have a salvation story that is as forceful and dramatic as Paul's salvation story, but one thing's for sure, and it's the same in every single situation. If you have chosen Christ, if you have embraced Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it is only because God in His grace has first chosen and embraced you. Paul wants the Galatians to understand that just as salvation comes to us directly from God and not from man, so does the gospel come directly from the mind of God and not from the fertile imagination of man. The Galatians needed to be reminded, as we need to be reminded, the gospel was not Paul's idea, it wasn't Peter's idea or James's idea. The gospel wasn't Martin Luther's idea or John Calvin's idea. The gospel was God's idea. And the gospel comes to us through divine revelation, that Bible that you are holding in your hands. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to the gospel, the initiative always lies with God and not with man. That's Paul's point here in verse 15. Moving along, the fourth piece of evidence offered by Paul is found in verse 16, where he speaks about his call to preach Christ among the Gentiles. You know, just as Paul didn't wake up and roll out of bed one morning and decide he wanted to become a Christian, so he didn't decide one day out of the blue that he wanted to be a missionary to the Gentile. This too was part of God's sovereign plan that had been revealed to him on the road to Damascus, and I can imagine it was a very, very difficult thing for Paul to receive. Paul's calling and Paul's commission as an apostle to the Gentiles was extraordinarily difficult because it would have required Paul the Pharisee to work through a great deal of personal prejudice and a great many cultural barriers. A very, very uncomfortable proposition, to say the least. The fact that Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews, is now intentionally hanging out with the Gentiles is almost as miraculous as the fact that Paul is a Christian at all. Paul's fifth piece of evidence comes in verse 17, where he testifies that he did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did he go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before him, but went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Paul's point here in this verse is to make plain the fact he did not require some kind of special validation from Peter and the others before he could function as an apostle in his own right. The false teachers, the Judaizers, were portraying Paul as someone who was inferior to the 12 disciples, as someone who needed to operate under the condition of their approval and blessing. But here in verse 17, Paul implicitly places himself on equal footing with Peter and the rest. Just as Jesus had uniquely chosen those men during his earthly ministry, so Jesus had uniquely chosen Paul in the years following the resurrection. Paul wants everyone to know he is not one whit inferior to Peter or to James or to anyone else. And the proof of this conviction is seen in his actions. Had Paul viewed himself as a subordinate, he would have gone to Jerusalem as a matter of first importance to receive the apostolic blessing. But as we learn here in these verses, that is not what Paul did. Instead of seeking some kind of validation or ordination from Peter and the apostles, Paul instead began to preach the gospel immediately in the city of Damascus, and then later on to the surrounding region, which was then known as Arabia. And we know very, very little about Paul's activity in these years, except for one little snippet in Acts 9, where we read about Paul being rescued from his enemies by being lowered in a basket. Not one of his prouder moments. But Paul goes on to say in verses 18 to 21, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas." And by the way, Cephas is an Aramaic word for Peter, "and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia." Amazingly, during Paul's first 14 years as a Christian, he only made one extremely brief and insignificant visit to Jerusalem. And furthermore, by the time that he took this short visit, Paul had already been authoritatively preaching the gospel and suffering persecution for 3 years. Without any validation from the apostles, without so much as meeting them face to face. But after 3 years of persecution and gospel ministry, Paul decided of his own accord to go down to Jerusalem and to get to know Peter. And while he was there, he just happened to run into James. You'll notice how casually Paul speaks about these encounters, how insignificant this meeting is in Paul's mind. As John Stott has summarized it, Paul's first visit to Jerusalem was only after 3 years, it only lasted 2 weeks, and he saw only 2 apostles. It is therefore ludicrous to suggest that Paul obtained his gospel from the Jerusalem apostle. Well, at this point in the autobiography, Paul is shown that for the first 14 years of his ministry, he was preaching and ministering the gospel independently of the apostles in Jerusalem. But in an effort to drive that point home even more forcefully, he adds in verse 22 that he was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. The false teachers up in Galatia were spreading a rumor that Paul had received the gospel from other Christians in a secondhand, mutilated form. But Paul's autobiography demonstrates that aside from that brief 2-week visit with Peter and James, he didn't spend any time in Jerusalem. He didn't spend any time in Judea. He didn't spend any time with any of the Christians in those churches and cities. The point here is that Paul's ministry during the early years was basically independent. And he was ministering almost exclusively in Gentile territories, the regions of Syria and Cilicia, as he tells us in verse 21. But even though it's true that Paul didn't have any personal contact with the Jewish Christians down in Jerusalem, he tells us something in the final verses about the favorable attitude that everyone held towards him. Verse 23, "They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.'" Unlike the Judaizers who were on a mission to slander Paul and to malign Paul, It would certainly seem from this that all of the other apostles and Christians down in Judea were glorifying God on account of Paul's conversion. They weren't suspicious of Paul. They were convinced that he was a true brother in Christ. They were convinced that he was a fellow laborer in the gospel. And if all of these pieces of evidence are not enough to persuade the reader, Paul tops it off with a solemn oath in verse 20, swearing in God's name that everything that he has said is true. You know, friends, when Jesus was still physically here on the earth, the scribes and the Pharisees came to him during his last week in the city of Jerusalem, and they asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus considered their question and he answered them brilliantly. He said, "I'm going to ask you guys a question. And if you tell me the answer to that, I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" When it came to the question of authority, Jesus gave the Pharisees two different options about the ministry of John the Baptist. He put them in a position where they were forced to choose. And you know something? This morning, we are being presented with those same two options about Paul the Apostle. Was the gospel that Paul preached a gospel from heaven, or was it a gospel from men? Is this a gospel that we ought to take seriously and to believe? Or is this a gospel, a message that we might as well reject and ignore? Judaizers wanted to portray Paul as a people-pleasing imposter who'd received his message secondhand, but Paul wants us to know and to believe the gospel he preached was not man's gospel, for he did not receive it from any man, nor was he taught it, but he received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so when it comes to this man named Paul, there are really only two options before us. One of them will lead you to heaven. The other one will lead you to hell. And if it's truly the case that Paul was an imposter and a fraud, we ought not to waste any more of our time studying this letter or any more of his letters. You can sleep in next week and watch TV. But if, on the other hand, Paul was a true apostle of Jesus Christ, and if this gospel that he received and preached to the Galatians is a gospel that came by revelation of God, then we dare not ignore it. We dare not ignore it. Not the man, not the message. For this gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Under the inspiration and authority of the Holy Spirit, Paul has presented here in Galatians 1 a strong defense for the gospel. But ultimately, you must decide what to do with this gospel. Either to believe it, to find new life in Christ, or else to suppress it and to ignore it, to reject it as another human message that can't save. And I pray this morning as we meditate on these things and consider these things, that God will cause you by his sovereign grace and power to believe the gospel and to repent of your sin and to embrace the Savior. For truly, as Paul and all of the apostles taught, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Amen.